It's a church of the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination, and Reverend Wheat is going to speak to us this morning on the subject of sola fide. So, brother, welcome. We're excited to have you. Come on up and, teach us.
Okay, thank you. Put my eyes on. One of the things that let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And just to give you an introduction of where I'm going, when I was in seminary, I began to read Martin Lloyd-Jones on the way to sleep at night. That led to reading Jonathan Edwards on the way to sleep at night. After reading Jonathan Edwards and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones at night, I went and had a class in a Southern Baptist seminary that I was attending with, we used to be proud of our church history professor. And he was one of the top five church historians in the world, and a Baptist historical professors. And so he would stand in front of us and he would tell us what Luther believed. And he would put it on this side of the board. And then he would walk over to the other side of the board and he would tell us, this is what we as Southern Baptists believe. And the problem that I was having is I began to realize that I was believing what Luther was preaching and not what Southern Baptists were preaching. And I knew that I didn't really understand what kind of collision I was on. So here we are as a Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian, God working and reforming even now our hearts. But what I want to do tonight is, or this morning, is look at Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17 to start. So let me read that to you. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of faith. Hearing, if there's anything that I've learned from Dr. Martinez, it is that hearing is of vital importance. It's the priority, hearing or listening to the word of God. In fact, on Romans 10:17, Martin Luther says this, the word is of such a character that unless it is received by hearing and by faith, none can grasp it. So it is out of hearing, it is out of listening to, as we heard last night, Scripture alone, that sola fide, or justification by faith alone, burst onto the consciousness of Martin Luther, began, it was with these things the Reformation began, and it's the reason that we are here this weekend. The first thing I want to look with you at is this. What was Martin Luther hearing before sola fide? What was he listening to before justification by faith alone? Now, in order to answer the question, I want to explain first a little bit of the background of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born the son of a middle-class silver miner in November the 10th, 1483 in Eisleben. His father was Hans Luther, and he had this great ambition for Martin to become a lawyer so that he could earn a lot of money and take care of him in his old age. So he made sure that Martin was well-educated. And from 1492 to 1501, Luther became a Latin scholar. And he studied in Magbury under the teaching of men, they were called brethren for the common life. Now what's important about these men, not only did they teach him Latin, they emphasized also spiritual things. They were serious men, and they taught him the Bible in German. And so this is the first time he began to hear the Bible taught in his own language. It's the first time that he saw a copy of the scriptures, and it made an indelible impression on him. And so he finished his Latin studies in 1501. He moved to Eisenach, and he finished in 1501. So early on, Luther was a Latin scholar. He was exposed to men who were serious about spiritual things. At the age of 17, he moved from Eisenach to the University of Erfurt. And there in 1505, he finished his master's degree. And during this time, after he earns his bachelor's and his master's degree, what he had been hearing and what he had been absorbing was scholastic theology. And scholastic theology is just a big term that means that they had taken Aristotle's philosophy and made it the presupposition of Christian doctrine. Simply put, as we heard last night, this means that man's reason stood over the interpretation of the scripture. This meant that instead of man's mind being guided by God's word and taught by God's word, analogia scriptura, as we would call it, scripture teaching us what scripture says, man's mind was, they saw, necessary in order to interpret the scripture to men. So the scripture was, if you will, under the reason of man. Now, Luther would hear, and the scholastic theologians, there are three, I just thought I'd throw out three, Gabriel Biel, William of Ockham, and Duns Scotus. Luther heard from these men and their theology the reason of man interpreting Scripture. And when you hear men interpreting Scripture according to man's reason, what you expect is speculation. You expect something not extraordinary, but ordinary. And that's exactly what the scholastics were guilty of. And so, in other words, by general introduction to some of this, God, they would say, had ordained that the second person of the Godhead, that he could have ordained that he be incarnate in a rat. That's speculation. Or in a stone. God could have decreed adultery to be a virtue, and he could have decreed fidelity in marriage to be a sin. But in fact, God decreed that his son be incarnate in a man, and his name was Jesus Christ. And he did, in fact, decree that adultery is sin. Luther calls this speculation and the scholastics later on smoke. Calvin said this about scholasticism. He said, the denser the darkness in which one shrouded a subject, and the more he puzzled himself and others with preposterous riddles, the greater his fame for acumen and learning. But this, you see, is what Luther was hearing. And when it came to the doctrine of justification, the scholastics or the Roman church taught this, that justification was a process. Justification was progressive. So Luther was taught to be justified before God that you need two things. You need actual grace and you need habitual grace. Actual grace is the grace that comes from God as he forgives us for the sins we confess. Now, it's important you hold that in your mind for a moment, and we'll come back to it. Also, actual grace is not enough. There also is needed habitual grace, because actual grace will not remove the guilt of original sin and transform the sinner. Habitual grace is received through the infusion through the church, the mediation of the church, such that a divine quality to the soul is added into the soul, and then a person can perform righteous acts. It's through the addition of actual grace and habitual grace to the unredeemed soul, to a sin-sick soul, that a man would ultimately be healed over time. And so it's through actual grace and habitual grace added together that men would hope to have the pronouncement of you are clean before God. You have the pronouncement of health or justification. So let me summarize this in a few pictures to make sure we really get this. Luther was hearing that he must see himself as a sojourner, a traveler. He was a person who was standing suspended, if you will, between justification and grace on one hand and judgment on the other hand. He was always hoping to be justified, but he never knew if he ever would really be justified. This was his situation. He was always calling in question his stance before God. Would he ever really be just before God? Always seeking, always striving, to the very moment of his death, he would never know if he was in right standing with God. Another portrait we could put in front of us is the hospital picture. I want you to picture a sick man who needs to be healed. Here's this sick man, and he begins to come to the hospital, the church, and he begins to have the IV fluids pumped into his body, and that is the infusion of God's grace that's necessary for that soul to be transformed. And then there's also the confession of actual sins, and these two things adding together would hopefully one day come to that would, God would pronounce that person just. If you add to that another thought, and it's this. He constantly heard, do your best, Martin. Do your best. I used to train people in a gym, and I had many people come to me, and they would always say to me, if I just do my best, God will accept me. So it's a real thing. Luther, do your best. Do your best, and then possibly you can have a claim on God. And so I want you to see Martin Luther. He's in the desert journeying between justification and judgment. He's in the hospital, and he's got the IV meds flowing in, and he's over there confessing his sins, and it seems like everything's going okay. So far, so good. But there's just one problem. Here's Luther, and unlike all the others around him, they are confessing and going to taking the sacraments, and they are walking on and living their lives. But there's a problem with Martin, and that is this. He is tied in knots about every single sin. Every single sin. He later says about fallen human nature, he says, I was just curved in on myself. All I can see is sin. And he's not just obsessed with every single sin and remembering them, because only you can be forgiven for the ones you remember. But he's also concerned that the ones he remembers and confesses, is he really sorry enough? I mean, he is really in a mess. And so by the end of his master's degree, he's in total despair. Well, now it's time for Martin to go to law school. And he's on his way. He's going back to Erfurt after a trip home. You must understand that Luther was one of the number one students in all of Europe at this time. I don't know about you, but it's like I remember those days of being in college and everybody thought I was so good. And I was pretty good. But nobody knew what was going on the inside. And Luther, on the inside, he is in terror of God's wrath. He's afraid of dying. His father gives him a copy of the Corpus Juris. It's a principal text for the study of the law at that time. And then on July the 2nd, as he's on his way back, he goes through that thunderstorm most of you probably heard of. He falls on the ground, and a lightning bolt strikes beside him, and he says, help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. And so Luther, nobody expects for him to fulfill this vow. It was done in a moment of distress without a reflection, but he took his vow seriously, and he trades in his books for a monk's habit, and he takes vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And this is 15 days later. He meant business. And so on July the 17th of 1505, he entered the Augustinian monastery where he dedicated himself to pleasing God. And he sought to please God by doing good works. He was praying six times a day and fasting. He was making pilgrimages and he was sleeping on coal floors. He would beat himself and flagellate himself until he was bleeding. He was punishing that physical body in order to put to death sin. And of course, he was confessing his sins. This is what Martin Luther was doing. Why was he doing this? And the only answer is this. It's because it is what he was hearing. This is what he had been taught his whole life. He had been taught to do what the scholastics taught. He had been taught that the Roman way of life was to do these things, and progressive justification was habitual grace coming in through the IV, if you will, and confessing his sins and hoping one day to receive the verdict of justification before God. And he was totally miserable. He wanted so badly to hear that he had a clean bill of health before God, but this huge problem existed. He just didn't know if he could remember all of his sins. And he just didn't know if he was sorry enough for all of his sins. During this time, it was Luther's normal practice to confess his sins for hours. His confessor and mentor, Johann von Staupitz, he would come and confess his sins in the confessional. He would remember something he had forgotten. He would run back and begin all over again. Maybe you've heard of the one time where he confessed sins for like 6 hours. He was always trying to remember, always trying to be sorry. One time, the members in the order finally got fed up with him and thinking he was just using this confessional time to get out of doing his own work. Well, while Luther was doing what he heard, he also performed his first Mass on 1507, and he entered into his biblical baccalaureate. Now, this is important for us to remember this. He entered in, and he began to study the Bible, and he began to have to prepare sermons, and he began to brood over Scripture a little bit more against the man-made theology he'd been taught. So he finishes this degree in 1509. Yet for Luther, there was no relief. He was in great despair. His conscience was never silent. He literally says that the rustling of leaves, he would almost collapse. He was desperate and he wanted to crawl into a mouse hole. The world was narrow and there was only two people in it. There was Luther and God. And he couldn't get away from this God of judgment. He was looking for a God of grace. Yet little did Luther know that he was actually being progressing towards a gracious God. God was squeezing him to look away from man, squeezing him to look away from man's reasoning and to look to Christ. Now, in Luther's great despair, his confessor Staupitz responded in three ways. I think the first way is kind of for comic relief. This is what he said. Look here, Brother Martin. If you're going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother. Kill your father. Commit adultery. Quit coming in here with such flumery and fake sins. I just fell on the floor laughing. Stop coming here with these fake sins. So there's some comedy here. This man loved Luther. Brother, look at what you're doing. But it's still, Luther couldn't get over it. He's in despair. Then he was more serious and he told Luther, he said, look to the wounds of Christ. Look to the merits of Christ. And Luther later says he believes that the doctrine of justification by faith started with that statement that Staupitz made to him. Look to the merits of Christ alone. And the third response, I think, just sort of blew Luther out of the water. They're sitting under a pear tree. Luther is in one of his darkest moments. He was wishing that he had never been born. He was hating himself, hating God. And this is what he said, I did not love God. In fact, I hated God who punished sinners. And with a monstrous silence, if not blasphemous murmuring, I fumed against God. And then in the middle of this, Staupitz says, you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a preacher, you go study and get your doctor's degree in theology. And Luther, to his amazement, he is ready with 15 different arguments to put him down and say, no, But he believed in this vow he had taken of obedience. And so he said to Dr. Stoppas, he says, "You are killing me. I shall not live a quarter of a year." And Stoppas said, "Go to." In other words, go to heaven, brother. In God's name, our Lord carries on a big business. He is in need of wise people also in heaven. Okay, if it kills you, you're going to go study the Bible, brother. And so later on, he enters this doctoral program, and this is what he says. He says, "I, Dr. Martinez, was called and forced to become a doctor against my will from pure obedience." And so at the urging of Stoppitz, Luther enters into the doctoral program in 1511. He's looking to the merits of Christ and thinking about that because that's what Stoppitz told him to do. He finishes his degree on October the 8th of 1512, and then he accepts the doctor's teaching post at the University of Wittenberg. And this is key. He makes a promise with his hands on the Bible to preach and teach the Bible faithfully and sincerely. Little did he know what that would mean. He's now on a collision course with everything that he has heard. What had he heard before sola fide? Speculation. Man's reason over Scripture. Man's reason needed to interpret Scripture. Justification is a process. Actual grace, confess those sins. Habitual grace, take in the grace from the church, the sacraments, and the saints. Hope for the verdict of justification in the future. That's what he had heard. But now I want you to notice what Luther heard, what he began to hear after he made this promise to teach the Scriptures faithfully and sincerely. Sit with him in the sacred chair of theology at the university. There he is. He's the doctor. He's listening. He's made it his job to listen and to hear the Word of God. He brooded over it. He literally read and reread it. He read it silently. He mumbled it to himself. He read it out loud to himself. And he asked this question, "What does the Holy Spirit mean by this? What does the Holy Spirit mean by this?" And so he began they used to gloss the text they had in front of them. They would take their Bibles and they would gloss in front of them the text, and he would read the commentaries and he would think and think, and he prepared. And in the winter of 1513 through 1515, he began to preach and teach on the Psalms. 1515, 1516, then he preached and taught on Romans. Galatians 1516, 1517. Hebrews 15:17, the Psalms again, 15:18, 15:19. I think what I want you to see is that he's being immersed in Scripture. And he finds out that what he's hearing in the Scripture is in a collision with what he's heard from the Roman church. Scholasticism or Scripture, what will it be? Revelation from God or reason of man, what will it be? Would what he had heard remain, or would it be replaced by Scripture, as we heard last night, alone? So he's listening and rereading and thinking. And he begins to break with the tradition, the teaching on justification he had heard. He begins to be aware of something that's vital and important. He begins to be aware that he's a sinner, utterly helpless before God, to have any claim on God. He's a man who cannot produce any righteousness acceptable before God. He's a natural man, and Luther would tell us that men have great abilities. Men can do many wonderful things, but when it comes to spiritual things, he's not a sick person in need of medicine to get well. He's a person who's lost and seething in rebellion. He's without any resources. And so this sola fide is taking shape in Luther's life. It didn't happen in one shattering moment, but it happened by listening to Scripture and hearing it and struggling with it and asking the question, how can I, a sinful man, be made just before God? He writes to one of his friends, he says, "Our theology here at the university and St. Augustine are making good progress. And thanks be to God, they prevail at our university." And then a little bit later, he says this, "Augustine got nearer to the meaning of Paul than all the other men. But he did not reach Paul. In the beginning, I devoured Augustine." In other words, he read others. But when the door to Paul swung open, I knew what justification by faith really was. Then it was out with him. Now, I love Augustine, but Augustine got justification wrong. And Luther says, out with him. And so here is this collision is over. And it meant that the scholastics had to fall away. And it meant that justification by means of a process had to fall away. And it meant that sola scriptura and sola fide, that's what it meant. Scripture alone, and out of scripture alone comes faith alone. Now, what does it mean? What is the meaning of justification by faith alone? And this takes us to Romans 1:17. In Romans 1:17, it says, For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And it's clear in his 15:15 lectures that he was still thinking about Romans 1:17 from the perspective that justification was by a process. In 15:45, he reflected on this verse, and this is what he said. He looked at the justice of God. This is very important for us. He saw the justice of God in that verse, and it struck terror in his soul because in it he saw a God who actively punished unjust sinners. He saw a God of wrath. He did not see a God of grace and compassion, and he could not love this God who was actively punishing sinners. But he kept reading the verse, and he began to read not just the justice of God, but he saw that there's like a whole verse around that one phrase. Isn't that what we need to do? Sometimes we get kind of hung up on maybe a phrase. And so he's like starts reads the whole verse. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. In what? In Jesus Christ is God's righteousness being revealed. And so in 1:17 of Romans, he begins to understand that there's this righteousness by which a just man lives as a gift of faith from God. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. It's a passive righteousness that we receive through which God justifies us by faith and through grace. In 15:18, he preached again or taught again through Romans 1:17, and it's very apparent that it was scripture alone and faith alone in Christ. What does it mean? Well, justification by faith alone means imputation and declaration replace infusion and impartation. Well, let me explain that. Here, the scene of a law court replaces the scene of the infirmary or the person out there traveling between justification and damnation. Rome teaches that justification is the process, but Luther saw that this was the scene of a law court, and imputation and declaration speak of that law court. Imputation means that God, who is the judge in justification, is crediting or reckoning to your account the righteousness of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel is nothing less than the obedience of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his perfect obeying of all the law of God. And so God imputes to the sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God accepts the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's alien to you, but it's yours by faith. Your sins are no longer counted against you. The imputation of your sins to Christ, and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. Luther says, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken on thyself what thou wast not, and hast given to me what I am not. There's nothing gradual here. There's no infusion here. There's no hoping and striving and seeking to hopefully one day get the clean bill of health in the future one day. Luther would say, if you believe, you have it. Did you hear that? If you believe, you have it. When the publican cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. On the spot, all the commandments are fulfilled by Christ that belonged to him. And so he goes home justified. When Luther spoke of the declaration that God makes concerning our condition before God by faith in Christ, he actually is recovering the original meaning of the Greek word dikaiō. Augustine and the scholastic theologians had translated the word to justify this way: to make righteous, to make good, to make holy. And it resulted in the error of justification as a process. But the scriptures do not support that translation. The scriptures support to declare righteous, to pronounce righteous. The publican in Luke 18, when he cried out for mercy, he was made holy on the spot. Why? Jesus says this. Listen. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, if you want to go pull out your Greek, there's a perfect passive participle, and it says this. It's literally translated, he went home having been declared in right standing before God. He went home, it's already done. Romans 3:24 says, sinners are justified freely by God's grace. Romans 4 says, however, the man who does not work but trust in God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 3:26, God is just when he justifies the ungodly. God can do this because his son fulfilled all the demands of the law perfectly. The righteousness, this righteousness, it belongs to each one of you. It belongs to me, us who believe, by imputation and declaration. Well, second, justification by faith alone means faith alone replaces faith plus works. Personal trust, personal reliance, this grasping hold of Jesus Christ who is offered to us in the gospel, it replaces faith plus works. Faith that justifies is a faith that is without even the smallest of works. It's an empty hand. There's nothing in this hand. It's an ear that only listens. No performance on your part. Justification not of works. And this is a loose paraphrase of what John Murray has written. The scriptures are so insistent that justification is by faith alone apart from any works, that to insist that justification is by faith plus works is the most aggravated form of spiritual blindness. That's why our brothers are blind. They're blind because they can't, that God has to open your eyes to see this. It's blindness and it's a distortion of the scriptures as they're plainly read. In regard to faith alone, as we heard last night, we have to safeguard against the temptation to regard faith as a meritorious work. Faith is a gift of God's grace. And we heard Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this faith, not from yourselves. This faith, it is a gift of God, not by works. Faith is God's gift to us. It's a work of God's Spirit as we hear the Word of God preached to us. And when we have this gift, we don't sit still. We take hold of the Christ offered to us. We hear with this ear the Christ offered to us. Well, third, justification by faith alone means at the same time a sinner and a righteous one. The doctrine of justification is a process. We see a sinner is a sinner, and a sinner is partly righteous, according to Rome. Hopefully, to be made holy before God in the future. But to be justified by faith alone is to be at once righteous and a sinner. So in justification, you and I, we are completely righteous in our standing before God. And at the same time, we're sinners. In regard to our human condition, we're always sinners. But in regard to our standing with God, and this is something we must constantly remember, we are loved. We are accepted. We are forgiven. We are pardoned, at once righteous and a sinner. In regard to your standing before God as a believer, you are not a candidate for justification at some time in the future. You're not hoping to be accepted in the future. Rather, you are somebody who has heard the bad news. What's the bad news? Well, the bad news, there's a day of judgment coming against sinners. And by faith, you've walked out to that day and you've seen that judgment coming when Jesus comes to judge sinners. You've seen that day. You've surveyed that day. You've seen what the Bible says. There's a fiery day of judgment coming. You see the heavens are burning up. You see the elements are burning up. And then you walk back to the present day and you put your faith and you put your trust in Jesus Christ who saves sinners, the one who absorbed the penalty for you. you are declared righteous before him because there's this imputation that's taken place. You have his righteousness now. You stand before God, loved and accepted in the beloved. You are in the ark of your salvation. He is the safe place for sinners. Well, before we go, I want to give you three concluding applications. First, to fellow ministers, to elders in the churches, and to those who will be handling the Word of God tomorrow. Hear the Word of God. Scripture alone, which the Holy Spirit has used to work faith in you, it's the very Word you need to listen to and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to sustain you. Listen to the Word of God. If there's anything Martin Luther teaches us, it's hear the Word. It's listen to the Word. It's brood over the Word. And let it have its way in your life, over you, standing over you, dictating to you. And so as you listen to it, and then you go tomorrow and preach or teach, you, as you listen to that Word, you will have something extraordinary from the Scriptures to teach others out of God's Word, just like Martin Luther. Second, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Have you heard the joyful sound? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Have you heard that? Are you in misery? Are you full of guilt like Martin Luther? I remember riding my bike. I want to watch time here. I remember riding my bike when I was at Texas A&M. Before my final year of college, 12 o'clock midnight, I could work out in the gym between 10 and 12. And I was doing research. Y'all would love this. I was doing research on rat muscle cells. And I'd work out from 10 to 12 o'clock at night, get on my bike, and I'd start riding down the street out on the highway. And there was a white line there, and I knew that if I just crossed that line, that I could, God, just take me out of here. Either you do something about my life, I'm so miserable, or kill me right now. Save me or kill me. That's what I felt. I felt just like Luther. I love Luther. I don't think mine's going to be as popular as his, but I love his story. Guilty. Everybody's looking at you and saying, you're the greatest guy in the world. You're the best student in all of Europe. But you don't know how bad I feel on the inside. Are you seeking a gracious God? Somebody who can totally forgive all your sins because of the righteousness of Christ? Look to Jesus Christ. He's the one. His righteousness can take that place of your guilt, and you will be acceptable before God. Look to Christ. Your eternal soul depends completely on him and nothing else. The imputation will take place. His righteousness will be yours. You will be justified by faith in him. You can walk away like the publican, forgiven. There will not be any wondering. There will not be any waiting. There will be no lack of assurance. You don't have to wonder if you're accepted or not. The Bible tells you you are if you come to Christ. Third, until the day when Jesus returns, what are you and I to do who are justified by faith alone in Christ? Well, in the days of Noah, the Word of God came to him. And he too heard about a great day of judgment. It wasn't a fiery day of judgment, it was a watery judgment. No one had ever heard of rain. 120 years he was being told it's going to rain and flood. So he went out to that day by faith, and he saw that day. He saw that watery judgment coming. And then he walked back to the present day, and he began to do what? It says here, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. In other words, this man who's been justified by faith alone obeyed. And he began to build an ark. He tooled wood. He hired laborers. He made pitch. He felled trees. And he preached the gospel for 120 years. There's salvation in only one place, this boat. And there's salvation, folks, in only one place, Jesus Christ. But all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what will they do? Well, they'll obey. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. For justifying faith demonstrates itself in love. It's a love for God, to love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning and this weekend. We praise you for what we are celebrating, this Reformation, that we can reflect on our forefathers who have taught us so much. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us to read our Bibles and then listen to other men who have read their Bibles for so long and have so much experience, and help us to grow and help us to learn. We praise you for your word that's been exalted and lifted up above all things. We pray that you would open up our ears to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and remind us of it every moment. Lord, that you have provided for us a righteousness that makes us loved and accepted by you. We glory in this acceptance and this love. We glory that you've given us ears to hear. We pray that we might keep hearing. Strengthen us to live lives, as we heard last night, of gratitude and thankfulness. Help us to live this way before our families and in our churches and before this world. And we'll give you all the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.